Proverbs chapter 13, we need to stop for a minute, Father, because when we open your word, it's not like opening a textbook or a fictional story. Lord, though many people have tried to chalk it up as myth, we know that your word is living and powerful and eternal, and you honor your word above your very name. It would be ridiculous of us to come with a nonchalant, ho-hum attitude towards your word, and we repent right now if that's our attitude. Lord, help us to believe what's true, that your word is perfect, and we need to hear it. And Lord, we need our lives to be transformed by hearing it and then doing it. So give us the grace to understand and implement the word of God into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 13. And as you guys know, the Proverbs, the book in the Bible called Proverbs, is a collection of Proverbs. And it's the book of what? Wisdom. The book of wisdom. It's not just any old wisdom. There's all kinds of wisdom out there. But this is God's wisdom. As a way of reminder, just remind you that the Hebrew word for the word wisdom is wrapped up with the word for skill. Which is interesting. God's wisdom is God's knowledge and giving us the skill for life. It's what he has to say about finances, sex, marriage, parenting, and the list goes on and on. And as I think I said in our very introductory thing about Proverbs about 9 years ago when we started Proverbs, was that it would be so foolish of us to take lightly God's wisdom. For example, if you're all about baseball, let's just say it's baseball season, so I'm using baseball. Let's just say you want to know all there is to know about baseball. So you bring in the greatest baseball player on the scene today, Matt Kemp, who plays for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And he's up on stage and he says, "Hey, I got a few things that you might want to know about baseball." And if you're a baseball guy, you wouldn't be like, "Whatever, Kemp, what do you know? You're only hitting 487 currently. And already leading the league in RBIs and home runs. What do I have to learn from you?" No way. You'd be like, "Matt Kemp, dude, lay it on me." Or basketball, Kobe Bryant. You know, you pick the analogy you want to use. But the point is that when somebody's an expert in a field that you're interested in and they have something to say, you listen, correct? God's an expert on life. He thunk it up. He created it. He knows how it works. It would be arrogant of us and stupid, frankly, if we approached and said, "Well, I don't really know if you have anything to teach me about life, God." And so may we come with a humble heart, amen, to God's wisdom. And it's not the wisdom of the world, and I've mentioned this 100 times, but we have to get this down. There's a wisdom, there's a way that seems right to man, the Bible says, next chapter, but the end thereof is destruction. But God's wisdom often goes cross-grain to what is intuitive to us in our fallen nature. The way that we normally think about stuff, about life, money, sex, whatever it is, marriage, fill in the blanks, is often this way, but God says, "No, I want you to do it this way." So to really gain from God's wisdom, we have to take it at face value and operate in faith. Amen? Okay, so let's get into this. Chapter 13 has kind of an overarching theme, though sometimes in the Proverbs it's hard to find a theme in the chapters because they kind of pepper the topics all throughout. But smarter guys than me have picked out a theme that kind of overarches chapter 13. And it would basically be this. It would basically be the benefit of listening to instruction. Okay, or we could put it this way. Our attitude towards instruction or correction. And it bears out right in verse 1. He says this. "A wise son hears his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." A wise son and a wise daughter listens to the instruction of their parents. But a scoffer, and the word there can be translated a mocker, what does it say? Does not listen to rebuke. So the contrast is listening and not listening. Instruction or correction. And so this is huge, you guys. A wise son, a wise daughter. And obviously this was written originally from probably Solomon to his son. And obviously it would apply to us or you if you're under your parents' house still. God would say to you, especially if you have godly parents, hey, listen, a wise son, a wise daughter will listen to what their parents have to say. And I know, and I was a teenager, you were a teenager, and we know that there's kind of the season of life where we kind of think that we know it all, right? And we think our parents are so dumb. And then once you reach about 20, and then every year after that, you realize my parents are getting smarter and smarter and smarter. But it's really that we're realizing, oh my goodness, they do know a little something about life, even though they don't know how to work, you know, the internet very well. They do know a little bit of something about life. So all that to say is that, you know, again, just like it would be arrogant to think that God knows nothing about life, can I just be real blunt? If you're a son or a daughter that mocks when your parents try to instruct you, does the eye roll, dismisses it immediately, makes fun of them, whatever, you're not very wise. You would be smart. It would behoove you. And I don't use the word behoove too often. But it would behoove you, whatever that means, to listen to your parents, to do what they say. You know, if it's godly advice, if it's godly correction. And by the way, the word there is a scoffer, a mocker, does not listen to rebuke. The idea of rebuke is correction. Now I'm 39 years old, and I still don't like being corrected. None of us like being corrected. And it's hard to be corrected at times, isn't it? But man, I'll tell you, it's a real sign of maturity when you can listen to correction. And you know, maybe not just somebody who's critical, but take the good stuff in that correction and say, okay, I do have something I can learn from this. Amen? Why don't we listen to correction? Why don't we listen to instruction? I believe it's the root. It's pride. It's pride. Who are you to tell me? And if you think about it, isn't that at the very core of the fall of mankind? Who are you, God, to tell me what's good and what's not good? I see, if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open, and then you don't have to depend on God telling you what's right and wrong. You'll know. You'll be as God. And guys, that's the problem with our fallen nature. We just want to be God, the God of our lives. We don't want people telling us what we can and cannot do. And so really the root issue is pride. So all that to say is if you're a person that has a hard time receiving correction, it's probably because you're prideful. I'm not trying to offend you. It's just that you're like me and I'm like you. It's kind of a common thing. So may God give us grace. If you're under your parents' roof, you know, if you're still a child or a teenager or whatever, man, listen to this. But all of us really need to listen to it. Amen. Verses two and three kind of go together. He says, from the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Kind of a hard one to dissect, but basically it's a you reap what you sow kind of a thing. A righteous man eats the fruit of what he says. In other words, if you're a righteous man, you're going to say stuff. What you say basically will come back to you. How you treat people with your words will come back to you. And he says in verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I love the picture of that, right? The contrast is a guarded mouth and then lips wide open. Blah, 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 blah. The person who guards his mouth says it will preserve his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. If I don't learn how to control my mouth, it will ruin me. What was the other proverb we read? In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. The more I talk, the greater opportunity for me to sin, the greater probability, I should say, that I'm going to sin. And so I love that little picture. Verse 3, whoever guards his mouth. In my mind, this is how my mind works, little insight to Jason. I'm driving down the road today thinking about this. Whoever guards, that'd be cool if you could put a guard by your mouth. And I had this picture of this little guard standing on one of my molars inside my mouth. I know. Just go with me on it. He's just kind of standing there, and like as these words come up, he's like, oops, stop. No, you need to go back. That's not going to happen. You don't belong, you know. Maybe I should just keep some of those thoughts to myself. But how cool would that be if there was like just this guard, this filter, like, no, you're not going to say that. Get back. That would be so awesome. It would save me so much trouble. I just need to get out of this quickly. Verse 4. I love verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. While the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. For whatever reason, I just like the word sluggard. Sluggard. I have a thing for slugs. I hate slugs, especially when I moved to Oregon, and they're like jumbo. Like the big yellow ones, you know? And they have that trail. They don't move real fast. They're just slow and slimy and big and gross. So I love the vivid language. What is a sluggard? When the Bible addresses a sluggard, what is he talking about? And by the way, you get the vibe when you read Solomon. He had no patience for sluggards. He's always just bashing them. A sluggard, listen, is somebody who is habitually lazy. Somebody who's habitually lazy. Now, I love to have a lazy day, just like you. There's times where you watch the game, you kick your feet up, you do nothing, you eat Doritos or whatever. But you can't live like that. There's a time to work, and there's a time to rest and have a lazy day. But a lazy person, a sluggard, is someone who doesn't ever get up off the couch, who is not a person at work that needs to constantly be told to get busy. That ought to never describe us as believers. Now, I've noticed that, you know, a lot of it has to do with our makeup. Not our makeup, but like our DNA, our genes. Some people, I think, really, truly are kind of have a propensity towards laziness. And there's other people just that can't sit still, so they don't struggle with laziness so much. But if you're a person that struggles with that laziness kind of bone in you, the lazy bone, man, this is a word for you. Listen, don't be a sluggard. And I like this. A sluggard craves but has nothing. That is such an accurate statement. And remember, that's what a proverb is. It's a statement of truth. A sluggard, listen, a lazy person oftentimes is the one who wants everything he or she sees but never gets it. Right? It's the lazy person that's like, oh, I want a new car. I want a new house. I want a new iPad. I want a new computer. I want this. You want everything you see, but you never get off your butt and go work for it to get it, right? And it's interesting because a lot of times, listen, you can want. And if you're just a lazy person, then you can also begin to take on that idea of a victim. Man, nobody ever gives me this. Nobody ever helps me with this. Well, maybe you just are lazy. You need to get a job and go to work and earn it yourself. Just saying. While the soul of the diligent is richly supplied, the contrast is a lazy person, habitually lazy, and the diligent person. What does diligence mean? Listen, this is important, seriously. A diligent person is somebody who is persistent in what they're doing. They have stick-to-itiveness. They stick to whatever they've been called to do. And a diligent person is someone who may be given a small job to do, but if they're diligent in that small job, oftentimes they will graduate to larger jobs. Does that make sense? Listen to what Jesus Christ said. This is Jesus' words, not Jason's. Luke chapter 16, verse 10 says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful." Excuse me. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in very much." We need to learn to be faithful and diligent in the small jobs at work, in the small things in life. Maybe it's a chore you've been given at your house. Hey, you're just take out the trash. Be diligent to do that. How come you guys don't trust me to stay out or whatever? Well, do the little things. Earn trust, right? At your work. How come I'm not getting a promotion? Do the little jobs. Mop the floor diligently. Stick to it, okay? And it's just, this is like good old practical down-to-earth wisdom on how to live, okay? And then he goes in verse 5. "Now the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace." Verse 5, the first part of that, 5a, if you would. The righteous hate falsehood. Now, that might be translated the righteous. And by the way, the righteous would speak of you, if you're a believer in Christ. And me, those who are wanting to live for the Lord. The righteous hate falsehood. It might be translated the righteous hate lies or liars. But the idea of falsehood is deceit, shady dealings, bending the truth. And I hope we hate that. You know, I do. I hate lying. I hate when people fudge the truth. I hate it when people do it to me. But I don't hate it enough in my life when I do it to others. I'm really quick to point it out in other people's lives towards me. But how, because of our sinful nature, and I don't mean to scandalize you guys, I struggle with these things too. How quickly we can just bend the truth or manipulate our words so that things go better for us. Does that make sense? Man, may God just bring it to our attention right away when we're bending the truth or we're dealing a little bit shady. May we just deal honestly. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Amen? All right, verse 6. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. The word blameless there, we come across that word a lot in Proverbs. You might be like, I'm not blameless. Because we think blameless means sinless perfection. I'm not perfect. The idea of blameless carries the root word of complete and whole. The idea is somebody who's wholeheartedly and completely really wanting to live for the Lord. That kind of person, their righteous deeds, their righteousness guards them. In other words, if you follow the Lord's ways in life, there is a preserving that happens. You keep yourself from a lot of unnecessary problems. I'm not saying that if you love Jesus and you go to church every Sunday and every Thursday night and you tithe and all that, you'll never have problems. That is not life. That's fantasy land. We're all going to have problems, but think about your life. How many times have you had unnecessary problems because you were doing things you shouldn't have been doing? See what it means? The righteous, when they walk in righteousness, man, there's a guard there. Verse 7. This is an interesting verse. One person pretends to be rich yet has nothing. Another person pretends to be poor yet has great wealth. Isn't that interesting? It's an accurate statement. You guys, I'm not recommending this movie. I don't like to recommend movies sometimes from the pulpit because, you know, they're not always great or whatever. But sometimes you recommend a movie that you saw 20 years ago and then you watch it again and you're like, no. Anyway, there's a movie called The Cinderella Man. Anybody ever seen that? Anyway, it's a fight movie and it's during the Depression. And there's like this fight, this boxer promoter guy. I don't know if you remember the scene in the movie. It's like during the Depression. And yet he's still in like this penthouse, like apartment. Well, the main character goes to visit him and knocks on the door, and it's like this super sweet, like high-rise apartment thing, and he opens the door, and it's completely empty. They've had to hawk everything they own, and yet they're still living in the penthouse. Then he kind of laughs and goes, oh, got to keep up appearances. That's interesting. Sometimes that's what people do. Some people want so badly to be perceived a certain way when they really aren't that thing. And maybe it's, in this case, it's money, but it can be a lot of things, can't it? I want to be perceived by other people, and you can't handle not being perceived a certain way, so you'll pretend you have it even though you don't. And yet the flip side of that is, it's so cool when you meet somebody who's really got a lot of money, but you would never know it. Why? Because they really couldn't care less how you think about them. In fact, they'd rather you not think of them in that way. And they'd rather fly under the radar, and they're just more down to earth. It's just kind of an interesting, not sure what kind of applications necessarily to draw out of that, just an interesting observation, though. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. I wish I was rich. Really? If I was rich, all my problems would go away. Really? You guys ever, like, tracked people that win the lottery? Oh, man, we'll talk more about that later. Just because you've got a lot of money does not mean your problems go away. Actually, the more money you have, I believe, the more problems you have. So you should give all your money to me. No, I'm just kidding. Other cults have done that. I'm not saying that. But it's true. In this case, it's like, look, if you're rich, when you're kidnapped, they just want a ransom. But if you're poor, you're never going to get threatened. So there's some silver lining for you. You know, we're so broke. Well, you're not going to get kidnapped. So praise the Lord. That's good. Anyway, verse 9. You were waiting for some great application. I don't have one for that. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. I think I have a different version. The New Living Translation says, the life of the godly is full of light and joy, but the light of the wicked will soon be snuffed out. I like that. You know, Jesus said he is the light of life. And he also said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, you are the what? The light of the world. Christian, you may not know this, but you need to. When you go to work, when you go to school, if you love Jesus, if you have a relationship with God, if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, you literally shine a certain kind of light, so to speak, where you go, in the dark places that you work or go to school. Does that make sense? It's so funny. We're like, sometimes we're like, man, I just want my light to shine. The reality is, if you're walking with Christ, if you know the Lord, if you're tracking with Him and fellowshipping with Him, you can't help but shine. When you go into your job and you're joyful, and even though you're maybe going through hard things, man, you're just full of the Lord and all that, there's a light that just bursts out from your life, and it's Christ. Amen? And Jesus said, don't hide your light, man. Let it shine. So, great observation. Verse 10. Now, by pride comes nothing but strife or conflict, but with those who take advice is wisdom. That's interesting. We talked about this earlier. Pride, he says, look, with pride, there's always conflict, strife. And what was the, look at this. The second part of the verse is really telling. But with those who take advice is wisdom. In other words, the picture is two people that won't take any advice from the other. Why? Because I'm right. And he says, look, pride, all it causes is strife. Married people, how many arguments have you ever had with your wife or disagreements? Loud disagreements. No, I'm just kidding. Have you guys ever had a disagreement or conflict or strife and you knew you were wrong, but your pride wouldn't let you admit you were wrong? That's probably never happened. Thanks, dude. Somebody honest. And it's a guy, because we're always wrong. We're always, not really, but we really are. So often, guys, our pride, if we hold on to our pride, me, I've got to be right in this situation. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. Man, we're dumb. And it just causes conflict. Verse 11. Now, this is interesting. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gains little by little will increase it. This is awesome. Now, the word hastily, which is translated in the ESV, literally can be translated by fraud or dishonesty. But the idea is this. You get a lot of money real quick because you probably got it dishonestly. But what happens to that money? It dwindles. Why? Because you have no idea how money works. You have no respect for the money you got because you didn't work for the money that you got. Does that make sense? Honestly, I hope I never win the lottery. And it's probably going to be that way because I don't play the lottery. So the chances of me winning the lottery are huge. But I say that honestly, guys, because I think giving a $2 billion to me or $1 million to me, it would ruin me. If save God for God's grace. Because, guys, don't we think this way? Oh, if I just had this huge lump of money dropped in my lap, then all my problems would go away. Not really. Because, guys, if we don't know how to handle money, if we don't work for the money, then we don't a lot of times have the respect for how to use money or how to handle money. And then it just seems to kind of disappear. But he says, I like this. Whoever gathers little by little will increase it. This is so good, you guys. I just think it's the norm, and it's good for us to learn how to work and get. You might say, my paycheck is so little. Well, just keep gathering little by little. Learn how to handle your money. Learn how to deal with your bills. Learn how to take what you've been given and be a good steward with it. And you know what happens? It's back to that verse about being diligent. When you're diligent with a little, you're entrusted with a little bit more oftentimes. By the way, the context of the verse I read to you from Luke, Jesus' words had to do with money. And he basically compared money to unrighteous mammon. And he said, if you can learn how to deal with that, then you can learn how to deal with important things. So all that to say is that, man, it's good to just learn how to handle money little by little and to better than just getting a huge lump sum and it dwindling. Verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That's true. You guys ever hoped for something? Anybody ever hoped for anything? New bike, job, girlfriend, something? And hope deferred, in other words, delayed, made your heart sick. He's the one. He's not the one. He's the one. No, he's not the one. Dang it. Heart sick. He's the one! Tree of life! Does that make sense? When you set your hope on something and it's deferred and takes a while, man, it's like sickening to your heart. But then when the hope is realized, man, it's like a tree of life. It's good, right? The bummer thing is, guys, in this life has a lot of promises. And we kind of have the tendency to set our hope on a lot of things in this world. But the problem with putting our hope on things in the world, like making them like ultimate hopes, like pinning everything I have on this one thing, the problem with doing that is that this world tends to disappoint, doesn't it? If your hope is like, all of my dreams will be fulfilled in this person, oh, snap, you know, then you get to know them. And your heart is sick. It's not bad to hope for stuff in this world. It's not bad to like, oh, I hope I get the raise or I hope I get that. But guys, ultimately, we have a greater hope, don't we? And I'm not just trying to be like preachy or whatever. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Amen. Guys, as Christians, we don't have a hope that's deferring, that's dying. We have a hope that's growing. It's an inheritance waiting for us in the Lord. Verse 13. This is piggybacking on verse 1. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Now, I believe the original intent of that was not talking about the word of God. It was the idea of just talking, like the idea of a commandment from your father or instruction of any kind. If you despise instruction, he says, you'll bring destruction on yourself. But if you revere or fear commandments, then he says, you'll be rewarded. That's true just in a life situation, but translate that to its higher application, and that is the word of God. If you despise the word of God, notice the word he used. It will bring destruction. But if you fear the commandment, there's reward. Just think about that for a second. When you hear the word of God, you despise it, you don't like it, whatever, you just dismiss it, you are asking for destruction in your life. The word of God keeps us from so many problems, right? And when God gives us his word, man, there ought to be a fear and a reverence. I think sometimes we approach the Bible way too flippantly. And we kind of look at it as like a buffet, right? Well, I'll just kind of choose and pick on the stuff that I like and that I agree with, but the stuff that's hard or challenging to my life, I don't want anything to do with that. Who gives us the right to pick and choose what God says in his word? This is not a small thing. We've got to have a holy fear and reverence for what God says. It disturbs me how in my own sinfulness and what I see in a lot of people, we just have this like, whatever, I'll kind of take what I want from the word of God. We have to let the word of God be the final authority in our lives. Whether we like it or agree with it or not, the word of God has to be the final authority in our lives. And may God give us a holy fear. Now, the great thing is, when we follow God's word, what does he say? Rewards, blessings. You know why? God always has our best interest in mind. He didn't give us his word to make our life hard, difficult, or jack us up. He gave us his word graciously to bless us. Amen? All right. Verse 14. Now the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. Okay, so if you grab onto the teaching of the wise, i.e. the word of God, it's a fountain of life. Here's what I want to take away from that. Nobody's forcing you to drink from it. We have to decide to drink from it. You know, the word of God is there for us. The counsel is there for us. But nobody's going to force you. You know, my parents forced me to go to church. Then you've got good parents, number one. But you know, nobody can force another person to drink from the fountain of life, to drink from the Lord or drink from his word. That's a choice that we get to make. Amen? And here's the great thing. We can wake up every morning and say, Lord, I want to drink from your word. I want to drink from your spirit. Fill me. Well, verse 15. Good sense wins favor or respect. When you act with good sense, you get respected for it. But listen to verse 15. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. Now, many of you guys know this verse in the Old King James Version. And it's translated like this. The way of the transgressor is hard. I like that verse. Do you guys, anybody familiar with that verse? The way of, it's translated differently in the ESV. It says the way of the treacherous is their ruin. That specifically, by the way, specifically means is rugged or hard, or it's a continuous rut. I think that's an interesting translation. But I love this. The way of the sinner, the path, the direction of a person who just persists in a life that's in rebellion to God and sinning and do whatever you want, guess what? That's a hard life. Here's what's frustrating. That is never portrayed on TV. Here's what TV and music tells us. The way of the transgressor is always fun, and there's never any consequences or repercussions. It's just awesome all the time. And you know, you have beer commercials with these like skinny little chicks and bikinis and guys, little six packs, drinking their beer. You know what? Let's have a reality commercial someday. Which is a big fat beer belly and a farmer tan drink. No, I'm just kidding. You know, just a guy hugging a toilet bowl, you know, throwing up in it. Hey, have a bud, you know, or whatever. That would be more realistic. A wife in tears. A man hanging his head in shame. That's the result of sin. Why do you sound so passionate about it? Because, you know, I've seen... Sin in my life is ruined parts of my life. Sin is ruined parts of your life. And sin kills. That's what it does. That's its nature. The wages of sin is death. And if we question that for a minute, all we have to do is look at the cross and see the bludgeoned, bloody body of Jesus hanging there for our sin that we took lightly. It's not a light. In the way of the sinner, maybe not right now. Right now, it might be super fun and it might be really tempting. But trust the word of God. The way of the sinner ends up being really, really hard. And the sin that we are into and thought we could control, all of a sudden it begins to control us and we can't stop doing what we once wanted to do. You guys know this stuff. It's just frustrating, I guess. You know, I sound very preachy, I know. But, you know, as a pastor, I get to deal with a lot of the fallout of sin. And usually by the time a person comes to a pastor for counseling, it's really far gone. And, you know, I'm not trying to pity me or make a case about me or whatever. I'm just saying I think maybe pastors are passionate about this because they see the reality of it all the time, every week, phone call after phone call, of people's lives devastated, marriages falling apart. Addictions, blah, 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 blah. Why? Because the way of the sinner is hard. And now praise God for forgiveness. Amen. Amen. But, forgiveness is one thing, and it's true, and it's great, and it's awesome. But never think for a minute that there's never consequences with our sin. There's still consequences. Now, God's even gracious in that oftentimes. But there's still consequence. That sounds kind of scary. I don't know if I like that. Good. All right, verse 16. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but the fool flaunts his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. I like that. You know, the idea is you have a message. Okay, here's a message. And I need you to give this message to that guy. And he's like, look, a wicked messenger falls into trouble. In other words, like, oh, he gets sidetracked along the way. And when he does get there, he's like, oh, it was something about a war or something. And I'm not sure what the message was. Like, how frustrating would that be? You're sending a messenger, or you have an employee, and I need you to do this, and they're just like, they don't do it or whatever. Again, the highest application of this, however, would be, man, a faithful messenger brings healing. Guys, we've been given a great message, amen? And you know what this world needs? You know what the church needs? Listen to me. You know what the Lord needs? I use that word kind of sketchy there. He doesn't really need us at all, but you know what the world needs? Faithful messengers. We need to be those. Listen, there's a lot of Christians, some very well-meaning, that are getting the message all wrong. We need to know what the message is, and we need to be clear in it, and we need to be faithful to give it out. Amen? And our message, by the way, is not religion or do better or clean up your act. Our message is that you're a sinner, but God loves you. And he gave his only son to die in your place. And he died on the cross and he was buried and he raised from the dead. And if you believe in him, you can have eternal life through grace and faith. And he will come into you and you'll be born again and he'll give you life eternal. That's our message. And that's what we've been given to do. May we be faithful messengers this week. Amen? All right. Verse 18. Now, poverty and disgrace come from him who ignores instruction. Whoever listens to correction is honored. Again, the same idea as verse 1 and verse 13. Listen when you're corrected. God, help me not to be so prideful that I can't take instruction. I remember I was at a pastor's meeting at my old church. And I was just hired on staff. I was like 24, 25 years old. I was teaching a college Bible study. I was just stoked to be a part of the ministry team, you know. And we had this, I'll never forget it because the church was kind of like here out in the middle of nowhere. We had like a 6 a.m. mandatory like elder meeting or something like that. There was some issue we were discussing. And so all 70 of us elders, 70, were gathered together. And we had this meeting and everything. And one of the guys, Rick Cohen, awesome pastor, comes up to me and he goes, Jason, this is going to sound like a rebuke. It's not really meant to be. And he quoted from the Proverbs, a different proverb, where it says, before honor comes humility. Something like that. Before honor comes humility. And at first I was like, I'm humble, which demonstrated my lack of humility. But I was like, Rick, who are you to, I'm a pastor here. You know, he's like 40 years older than me and just been around the block, just seasoned vet, you know. And he's just like, I need to tell you something. I was just like, who are you to tell me anything? I'm 25. I know everything about ministry. And I just remember that because that was my reaction. At first I was like chest out, like, who are you? And then, but then on the drive home, I was like, whoa, Lord, I need to learn that. I need to learn humility. God does want to do some things in my life or whatever, but before he can do anything, I've got to learn humility. And it was just a good lesson, and that's a positive demonstration of my life, but it hasn't always been that way. Verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but the turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Whoever walks, now this, verse 20, if you didn't hear any other verse that we read tonight, or maybe I threw you off or whatever, but you need to listen to verse 20. Everybody in this room needs to listen to verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. To me, this is one of our first tests whether or not we're going to be corrected by God or not. Who are you to tell me this is true? This is not an opinion. This is truth. It's kind of like this. If I hold my Bible up here and drop it, what's going to happen? It's going to hit the ground because there's a physical law called what? Gravity. Well, here's a spiritual law, if you would. If you make your companions, your friends, if you choose your friends and they're fools, you're going to be suffering all kinds of problems. If you choose to hang around and be around people that are wise, and ultimately people are wise who are people who fear the Lord, right? Because the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you hang around people that are wise, guess what will happen to you? You will become wiser. It's black and white. If you hang out with wise people, you'll become wise. If you refuse and you make your companions fools, then you will suffer for it and I will suffer for it. Now, how many of us, let's be super duper honest tonight. How many of you guys looking back in your life go, dang it, that's true. Yep. How many of us got into trouble in our lives because of the people we were hanging out with? So true. How many of you guys, let's brighten it up a little bit. It's like, me, just me, prideful me. Okay, let's do it this way. How many of you guys have friends that love Jesus and whenever you hang out with them, you just do better? You guys have those friends? Absolutely. I've got some friends, man, whenever I'm around them, and a lot of them are in this church, when I'm around them, like, I don't walk away, like, feeling guilty about things we said or did. I feel like, man, I feel like I got better being around that person. As iron sharpens iron, so a brother sharpens another. And so it's really important. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. You might be a good person. You might love the Lord. And you might say, well, this doesn't affect me because I love the Lord. Listen, you're not an exception to the rule. And if you think you are, you're just prideful. If you hang out with bad company, your good morals, and the word there, will be destroyed or rot. It'll just rot. But we'll start good, we'll just rot. So the moral of the story is, choose your friends very, very wisely. Amen? Verse 21, we're going to hustle through the end part here. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. That's an interesting verse. Disaster pursues sinners. It's not like, well, I'm probably not going to get in trouble or get caught or get busted. Listen, it's only a matter of time. Why? Disaster's chasing you, sinner. Evil's chasing you. And pretty, you guys ever play Temple Run? You know what Temple Run is? It's like this game where you're like this guy running through these things. And if you trip, like all these like demonic looking apes are like ready to kill you if you stumble a little bit. That's like this. Evil, destruction is chasing after you if you're chasing after sin. And it's only a matter of time before they eat your head off. All right, let's move on. What was Jason talking about tonight? I have no idea. Verse 22. A good man, this is great. A good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. A good man. And this is, does not mean, by the way, that if you die poor and you can't leave a huge inheritance, it doesn't mean that you're a bad person. The idea is that a person who makes a lot of money and all this stuff leaves an inheritance to his kids and to his grandkids. Because why? His life wasn't focused on spending all his money and resources on himself. But he was thinking about others, how he can help, how he can bless. And so that's kind of what that's talking about. For time's sake, we'll leave it at that. But I will say this. The greatest thing we can pass down to our kids, obviously, is not money, is it? The greatest thing that we can pass on to our kids is a knowledge of God, is the Word of God, a heritage that is a heritage of fearing the Lord. Now, whether our kids or grandkids, or in your case, whatever, walk with the Lord is ultimately up to them. But we need to be those who are investing into their lives the truth of the Word of God. Verse 23, fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. That to me is just a very accurate observation of life. I know this verse comes alive to me about 10 years ago. I had the opportunity to go to Sudan, and we were on this missions trip in Sudan, and it was kind of a undercover thing. We weren't supposed to be in the country. We're there teaching a bunch of pastors. At the time, they were in civil war. The government in the north was hiring militia and hiring the Russians to come in and basically just bomb the snot out of the southern part of the country. And they were in famine, and they were poor, and they had no food. But listen, it's not because they were in a drought. It's not because there was no food to be grown. It's because the money-hungry north was pushing them out of their land and oppressing them because they wanted their land. Does that make sense? They could have had great land. The idea there is there's just a lot of injustice. It's just a sad reality. I love, where's Chris? Your song was awesome, man. Someday, man, the Lord's going to reign. Amen? He's going to make things right. Okay, we got to move on. This is probably one of the most important verses in the chapter, verse 24. Listen, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Back to verse 24. This is huge. It's a pretty stark statement, isn't it? The Bible says whoever spares, the idea there is whoever withholds the rod. Now, the rod is synonymous with the idea of discipline. But it also speaks of a staff. And I believe the specific discipline that's being referred to here is spanking. The reason I say that is because one of the parallel verses in chapter 23, verse 13 says, don't withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. So I believe wholeheartedly that the Bible puts its stamp of approval on corporal punishment specifically. But discipline as a whole as well. Does that make sense? Here's the thing, guys. The Bible says if you and I as parents withhold correction, discipline, if we're in those younger ages, spanking our kids, if we don't do that, you hate your kids. Let me finish, okay? But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. What's the word diligent mean again? To stick to something. And the idea is to discipline them often and consistently and quickly. Now, here's the thing. None of us would say, well, I don't spank, but I don't hate my kids. I don't think he's saying you actually hate your kids. But it's the idea of a comparison. Because here's what we say sometimes. I've heard parents say this. I don't spank Junior. That's not the actual name. But I don't spank so-and-so because I love him so much. That's not accurate. Now, by the way, and I will put parentheses around this, we're going to address the how-tos of spanking later on in our Proverbs study. But for now, just know this. When we're talking about spanking, we're not talking about beating a child out of anger. That is not condoned by the Bible. When we're talking about spanking, we're talking under control and for specific reason, spanking with a spoon or whatever, inflicting, but not bruising, not beating, right? That's not what we're talking about. That absolutely is not called for. But back to what this does say, if we don't do that, if we don't apply discipline like that, we're not helping our kids. We're not really loving them. We're just being soft, right? And the idea is, and honestly, guys, here's the deal. Why do we as parents, and I'm a parent, why do we withhold discipline from our kids so often, whether it's spanking or any other kind of discipline? Oftentimes, it's not because we love them so much. It's, if we boiled it down, we love us too much. It's more of a self-love. Why? Let me explain that. Because it's really hard to discipline. It's really inconvenient to discipline. And it's really a bummer to be thought of in the eyes of your child as the heavy. And it's really, it is so much harder to discipline your kids than it is to not discipline your kids. And so often as parents, we're so concerned about not being liked or accepted or whatever by our kids. But listen, we need to understand this. If we don't discipline our kids, we are not loving them. We are hurting them. We're loving ourselves and we feel great about ourselves. We feel super benevolent. But really, we're hurting them. Because one, what we're teaching them is there's no consequence for your sin. Plus, we're setting them on a path of absolute destruction. Because they're going to go into the world and think they can do stuff without repercussion. Does that make sense? But another huge reason, I was just talking to a brother in the Lord about this, is that he was telling me he had to spank his son this week. And he was just talking to me like, man, the God is so smart in his Bible to tell us to spank our kids. And I was like, why? He's like, when you spank your kids, it's like there's this instant relief of guilt and shame. It's done. It's all better. Right? There's no more like, I wonder if dad's still angry with me about this. I wonder, there's no weirdness in the relationship. This was the line, you crossed it, this is the punishment, spank, done, hug, over, let's go. I can't tell you how many times when my kids were little, and they're older now, so I can't tell little kid stories yet until they're like grown and gone, and then I'll go back to telling little kid stories. But you know, a lot of you parents can agree, like, there's times when my kids were really, really little, and I would spank them, and after spanking them, there would be hug. Now, there'd be sometimes where it was just like a period of cooling off, but there would be hugs, and I love you, and I'm sorry. And then guess what? Hey, let's go, you know, kick the ball outside. Let's go shoot hoop. What? Now it's all done. It's all paid for. There's nothing left to be done. And so, guys, for so many reasons, we have to be those who are willing to do the hard work. And I'll tell you, this is a real point of conflict in marriage. It's so important, mom and dad, that you both get on the same page about how you're going to discipline your kids. And it's so important. And I love this, how it says, whoever disciplines him, excuse me, it says, but whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him. The idea there is quick to discipline them. You don't let it just go on and on and on and on, but with diligence, you apply the discipline, right? And listen, consistency as well. See, I think that's the hardest thing, is you might do it once, but listen, this is the tough thing about parenting, and none of us are perfect at it. There has to be consistency in your discipline. You can't say one, two, you cross the line, there's a punishment for it. And then if you cross the line again, there's a punishment for it. You cross the line again, there's a punishment for it. I can remember coming home, my wife just tattered. Hey, babe, what's wrong? How you doing? You have no idea how many times I spanked the kids today. And I'd pop in the house, I'm ready to go, let's play. And she's like, you know, it wasn't always like that. I've got perfect, awesome, amazing kids, but But here's what we need to keep in mind. In Hebrews, and I'll end on this, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, it says, speaking of our fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but the discipline, they disciplined us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For listen, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a payoff, and it's peaceable, good fruit. Amen? So there's a lot more, mom and dad, on the whole disciplinary thing coming in the next few chapters. This is kind of the intro to it. But, so suffice it to say for now, the thing we need to take away is not disciplining our kids is not saying we love them. It's actually saying we hate them, in a sense. You know what I'm saying? It's a comparison. And so if maybe that's something you're struggling with, you're not sure how to do it, stay tuned. We're going to deal with it a lot more in detail and stuff on how to do some stuff. But I would encourage you to tweak your thinking, because society has told us that spanking's absolutely wrong and you shouldn't discipline your kids. And so we have a whole generation of people, of kids coming up, who basically tell their parents what to do. And there's a whole, and what does it say in the end times? There will be all these heinous sins, and right in the mix of the heinous sins is disobedience to parents. And I believe a lot of that starts because we have failed to discipline our kids correctly. So a huge point. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. And so tonight, Lord, I feel like I've just gone through point after point, and I feel like each one deserves more time and contemplation. But I'm confident that, Lord, as we've just read through your word, that you, Lord, have been speaking to our hearts. And so, Lord, where there needs to be correction in our own lives, please help us make those adjustments. Lord, if we have pride, if we're hard-hearted and won't listen to correction, help us with that. Lord, if we're not disciplining our kids like we should, Lord, help us just to repent and get back to it. I pray there wouldn't be condemnation or guilt or anything like that, but that we would just listen to you telling us how to be successful in life here, Lord. Lord, I pray for those of us who maybe struggle with the lazy bone. Lord, help us learn to be diligent. All these applications. Most of all, Lord, the one that's really on my heart right now is that we would be those who are faithful messengers this week. That we'd have the right message and we wouldn't be fearful to share it. And God, you give us opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a lot of people this week. Lord, in your name, amen.